Well, have you ever watched sand sink down through an hourglass? It's really kind of a mesmerizing process. If you watch sand tumble over itself and siphon through and filter, it comes and converges at a particular point, and then it all settles in the bottom. And it's fascinating to watch an hourglass. Someone could describe it to you just like I did, but it's actually much more interesting to see it happen. And in our text today, it functions like an hourglass. Instead of God just merely telling us that we should call on Him, God actually shows us that we should call on Him. The sands of David's sorrows sink down from the top, and they converge at the center of the psalm when David calls on the Lord. And then the psalm expands again, and it settles in the sovereignty of God. And the point of the psalm is both simple and profound. It teaches us to call on the Lord in our trouble. But like an hourglass, it shows us that we should call on Him rather than simply tells us. And we can divide the psalm up into three simple sections. Each section is marked at the beginning by a direct call to the Lord. Look at verse 1. David says, "O Lord, how many are my foes?" This is the top of the hourglass. Notice the second call in verse 3. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me." This marks the beginning of the center of the hourglass. And then notice the final call in verse 7. "Arise, O Lord." This is the bottom of the hourglass. And we actually have three corresponding selahs that punctuate this psalm. Now, interpreters debate what the meaning of a selah is. It could signify an interlude between stanzas, like the interludes Peter's written for us in church, where we pause between each stanza and we hear the music strike up, and then we come back in again. It could have been something like that, where people were to reflect on what they just heard. Or it could be a moment where people actually bow down in worship during a section between stanzas. We're not completely sure, but it is clear in this psalm that the selahs fall at three crucial points that correspond to the three calls I just showed you. Notice the first selah closes the first call in verse 2. There is no salvation for him in God. Selah. That's the first part of the hourglass. Then the second selah falls right in the middle of the hourglass. You'll notice it's between verses 4 and 5 in the middle of the psalm. And then the final selah closes the third call at the end of verse 8. So the top of the hourglass teaches us that we need to call on God when our enemies rise. You'll notice we sang a lot of songs about rising this morning, and that was purposeful. We're to call on the Lord when our enemies rise. And then the middle of the hourglass teaches us to call on the Lord when we rise. And then the third part, the bottom of the hourglass, teaches us to call on the Lord because He will rise. So let's see how this works, first of all, in verses 1 and 2. When enemies rise, call on the Lord. He says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." David's prayer teaches us to call on the Lord when you are overwhelmed. And really the title of this psalm helps us. Notice at the very beginning, it says that it is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. The Bible records for us in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18 the story of a conspiracy that rose up against David by his own son Absalom. Absalom sat at the gate of the city and sympathized with disgruntled individuals in the kingdom, and he won over their hearts. He gradually stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And in fact, this conspiracy grew so strong that David's trusted and best counselor, Ahithophel, was lured away to Absalom. And both of these men, Ahithophel and Absalom, had alternative motives for rebelling against King David. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather, the grandfather of the woman whose husband David had murdered and taken for his own wife. Absalom had a sister named Tamar, and Amnon, David's son by a different woman, raped Tamar, and so Absalom grew embittered. These men had personal vendettas against David and his throne. And their plan worked. We're told that the conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So David knows that his foes are multiplying rapidly at every corner. So he says, notice how he focuses on the multitude of them. He says, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And this first call really demonstrates David's intimate dependence on the Lord. You'll notice when he says, O Lord, in the ESV, it has that name in all capital letters, signifying this is the name Yahweh. Yahweh represented God's special covenant relationship with his people Israel. It was an intimate name that reflected that relationship. Then David calls on Yahweh because of the enemies who are rising up against him, and he's overwhelmed. This conspiracy was of national proportions. So 2 Samuel 15:13 says that a messenger came to David and said, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. So David is forced to flee. David, the king, has to leave the capital city, Jerusalem, and run for his life. And this psalm happens right in the middle of that flight. This is David's description of that situation. Not only was David overwhelmed, he was also accused. And the psalm teaches us to call on the Lord when you are accused. Notice this part of the story in 2 Samuel. As David is fleeing Jerusalem, this happens. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. Then he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And as Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. And that was a painful accusation, because in a sense, it was true. Yet in another sense, it was totally false. The Lord was indeed allowing David to suffer the consequences of his sin, but it wasn't because of David's treatment of Saul. It was because of his sin by murdering Uriah and taking Bathsheba for his wife. Here in Psalm chapter 3, verse 2, David summarizes that accusation like this. Notice he says, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And the word God here is Elohim. It reflects God's creative, sovereign power. Whereas Yahweh demonstrates his personal relationship, this is emphasizing God's creative power. And David's enemies are claiming that God has utterly abandoned him. Completely. Forsaken. Cut off the relationship. It's not just discipline, they're saying, that's happening here, but complete abandonment. And many people were saying this. It was the rumor that was spreading as people in the nation watched what was happening to David and interpreted the events. So how does David respond? What is his actions in response to how Shimei acts? It says, and David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went along the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself. You know, in the face of enemies' accusations, in the face of overwhelming opposition, David trusts in God's providence. He rested in God. And how could he do that? I mean, David knew he was a sinner. But more than that, David was a repentant sinner. We're told in the story that when the prophet Nathan confronted David for his sin with Bathsheba, he immediately replies, I have sinned against the Lord. And not only that, we have recorded in the Psalms an entire Psalm 51, where David gives his heartfelt, sincere repentance towards God and his forsaking of his own sin. So David was not like Saul in this regard. Though God was disciplining David, God was not forsaking David. David was the king God had installed on his throne. We read about that in Psalm chapter 2. And David clung to that promise. And in the Christian life, we too have many accusers. And I'm not just talking about people out there. I'm talking about your own heart. Isn't it easy for us to assume God has abandoned us, especially when we fall into sin? We may confess and forsake sin, but sometimes when the consequences of that sin come to bear in our lives, we're tempted to think that God has just stepped back and he's crossed his arms and he's just watching, refusing to help us. In moments like that, when our heart condemns us, we need to call on the Lord and remember verses like this. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. So call on the Lord when your heart condemns you. Cling to the finished work of Jesus Christ that is sufficient to cover your sin. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is no secret that Satan is known as the accuser of believers. When you're tempted by Satan to doubt God's precious promises to you, call on the Lord with passages like Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see, enemies will rise in the Christian life, and they may come from corners you never expected. And when you are overwhelmed and when you are accused, call on the Lord. Not only should we call on the Lord when our enemies rise, but when we rise, we should call on the Lord. Notice David's second call in verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. This second call brings us to the center of the psalm, really where everything is just kind of funneling and converging. These words teach us to make the Lord our hope in trouble. Notice the contrast at the beginning of the verse. He says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. We can focus on our multiplying enemies. We can focus on the accusations that are around us, or we can focus on the Lord. David shifts his focus heavenward towards God by describing his relationship with the Lord in three simple ways. First, David says that the Lord is his protection. Notice he says he is a shield about me, and this implies total protection. It's interesting that David says he is completely surrounded by his enemies. And then he comes and says, but the Lord is nearer to me and he is a shield completely about me, between me and my enemies. The Lord would protect David completely. Not only did the Lord protect him, the Lord was David's glory. When David calls the Lord my glory, he's reminding us that he is not abandoned by God. He's focusing on his relationship that he has with the Lord. He's treasuring his relationship with Yahweh above everything else. And it is his greatest pride and joy. This is not something that can just be broken by men's accusations. David can confidently boast in the Lord. And because of that confidence, the Lord's glory radiates from David himself. He's reflecting the joy that God has given him. So we're reminded in Psalm chapter 34, verse 5, that those who look to God are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And this right here is one of the key indications for us in our lives of whether or not we're calling on the Lord. You know, our relationship with the Lord enables us to radiate his glory even when there's trouble about us, because he is our glory. The flow of glory always comes from heaven to earth. Too often we look to man for glory. We want to kind of reverse the flow. It's like trying to swim upstream, and we want the glory to flow from earth to heaven, but it never works that way. The Lord is our glory. Just as he was David's protection and he was David's glory. And third, we notice that the Lord was David's confidence. You know, when David flees Jerusalem, notice how it describes him as he's running away from Absalom. It says in 2 Samuel 15:30, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went." But something happened that helped David so that he could clearly say the Lord was the lifter of his head. We know what it means to hold our head high. This signifies confidence, trust, assurance that God was going to take care of him. God gave David confidence and certainty. And that's the opposite of what his enemies intended. He should be defeated right now, feeling scared and on the run. Why the confidence? Why the assurance? Well, the answer is quite simple. He says it in verse 4. "I cried aloud to the Lord." Call on the Lord. It seems so simple, and yet it is so profound. And this is what David does in verse 31 of our story. "And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said," here's the call, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." That's it. No great monologue, no grandiose introduction, no perfect pattern. It's just a call. And this faith-filled call funnels us straight to the heart of the psalm, like sand tumbling ever narrower into the hourglass. And the clear lesson at the heart is we should call on the Lord. But why? Why can David be so confident? It's because he expects the Lord to answer. Look at verse 4 again. "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." So in David's experience, how did God answer him? What was it? Well, notice the very next verse after David's prayer. It says, "While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, 'If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz and Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. David didn't know what God was going to do. He just sent up a prayer. He was overwhelmed. He's accused. And God sends Hushai. Hushai returns to Jerusalem and he convinces Absalom that he is indeed a loyal counselor. And the stage is set. So Absalom is going to seek for advice now. And we got the showdown between Ahithophel and Hushai. So Ahithophel gets his opportunity to speak first. It says, "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace.' And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel." As far as war plans are concerned, it was good advice. Ahithophel was right. All Absalom had to do was give the word, and David would have been gone. That's it. Annihilated. But he doesn't. Instead, what does Absalom do? It says in verse 5, "Then Absalom said, 'Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say.' And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, 'Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak.' Then Hushai said to Absalom, 'This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good.' Hushai said, 'You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear cub robbed of her, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people will fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, "There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom." Then even the valiant man whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him not one will be left. If he withdraws into the city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." That Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." And then get it, the narrator gives a comment right at the end of this. We can't miss this. "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." You remember that hourglass structure? The middle of the Selah is right here, right after Holy Hill. All the sand of the psalm has been sinking and funneling into this simple point. I called, God answered. He did. That's David's testimony to us today. David looks back at the Lord's Holy Hill, Jerusalem, where God had installed him. And the Lord answers. And he marvels. So it's just a simple question for us. Do we really believe when we call, God will answer? Do you believe that he hears and answers prayer? I mean, it's a simple question, but in my own experience and in the lives of many Christians, I know that this is the point where so many people struggle, and yet you're scared to voice it. What for you right now is testing your faith? What prayers are you praying that seem impossible or unresolvable? You know, lack of faith is an infectious disease. David knew what this was like when he faced Goliath. I mean, he's going around asking everybody in the army and nobody wants to do anything. They're all trembling. They're scared. And David didn't know how that would work out either, but he knew God would use it for good. He knew God would answer him. And we need that same kind of faith because Hebrews tells us without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And really the lesser David points us to the greater David, Jesus Christ. If you're struggling with your faith today, God wants you to cling to this promise. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because when you call, God will answer. It may not be how you expect. You know, it may be a yes. It may be a no. Or even as we saw from Lamentations today, it may be a wait. But it will always be good. And we need to believe that in our hearts. When God answers, when we finally see what he wanted to work out in that prayer request, we have the opportunity then to praise the Lord for his help in our trouble. Notice David's personal testimony in verse 5. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. And now we see David is telling us his story. The I here is emphatic. I lay down and slept. I slept that night. And then I woke up and I was fine. God took care of me. Many commentators have called this psalm a morning psalm for this very reason. You know, that night could have been the end of David's life. Instead, Hushai sends word to David, and they say to David, arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you. Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. And by daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. David slept that night. Sometimes well-intended Christians could read a psalm like this and feel guilty because maybe you didn't sleep very well last night. Maybe you were anxious about something and you endured a sleepless night. But the point of this passage is not that we should sleep perfectly every night. The point is that we would take encouragement from David's testimony that he couldn't do anything about this situation. And his peaceful sleep is a reminder to him and a testimony to us that it is the Lord who sustains us. We really don't have control. One time, a babysitter was putting our girls to bed at night. And our girls had been struggling with sleeping at night because they were scared of the dark. And I had tried everything I could possibly as a father to help waylay those concerns, but it just wasn't working. And when we got home, the babysitter told us, they went to sleep. It was great. Like, what did you say? She said, well, I told them, oh, God never sleeps. They said, really? Yeah, God never sleeps. So when you're asleep, God's watching over you. And they slept. Eventually, all of us, even if we have a harrowing sleepless night like David's in this story, we'll have to put our head on our pillow and fall asleep. The circumstances will be out of our control. But God never sleeps. So when you lie down, let it be a reminder to you that the Lord will sustain you and you can call on him. And we know in the story, because of this fact, what David says in verse 6 is very real. He says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Many thousands means a countless multitude, a great host, an army. And David's not exaggerating here, because when Ahithophel asked for Absalom's army, he asked for 12,000 men. David is saying that his faith now takes him to a new level. It doesn't matter how many thousands, 12,000, 120,000, he's going to trust the Lord because he has confidence to say, let them multiply. What do I have to fear? I called, God answered. And don't miss this. This is really important. David is still in the midst of his trouble. Absalom's still coming with an army, even though Ahithophel's counsel has been rendered useless. Yes, he's experienced one deliverance, but there's still more ahead. And so David, though the battle is not over and he doesn't know how it's all going to work out, he can look at his personal testimony and circumstances and say, the Lord will answer. And the point for us is so simple. If God can deliver David from Ahithophel and Absalom and 12,000 men, how much more can he deliver you from your circumstances? I mean, who of us have faced anything like that? And when he answers us in trouble, we should praise him. In our previous church, there was a young man who had to go through 3 rounds of surgeries to deal with some intestinal issues that he had. And it was really interesting because just a few months after he had gotten through his second surgery, there was another young man in our church who had to go through the exact same process. And it was really encouraging to watch the first one come alongside the second one and help him through this whole process. I remember one time we were sitting at lunch and they're talking about bags and how to change things and medical equipment, and I was just trying to keep my lunch down. I'm saying, praise the Lord, you encourage him, because they could talk through all those details. You may have a personal testimony that someone in this room needs from you. A praise for how the Lord has taken care of you. Because when God answers us, we praise him. So, David can confidently say in verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Your God will rise. So call on him. This is the conclusion as the sands of the hourglass settle in the sovereignty of God. And this final call tells us that we can expect victory from the Lord. David has experienced deliverance, yes, but this is a cry for victory. Total, final salvation. God's enemies have risen up against God's king, so now God's king asks for God to rise up against his enemies. Notice what he does. He says, "Oh my God," again. That was what his enemies had said had forsaken him. They said in verse 2, there is no salvation for him in God. So now he flips it and he says, "You are my God, my sovereign creator, and you will arise against my enemies." God had not abandoned him so he could be confident. And we know this is final victory because David has in mind a crushing blow. Look at verse 7. Again, "You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." You know, David is the king of Israel, so it is right and good for him to make a prayer like this. He's really describing what God can do to his enemies. And when God conquers David's enemies, David is saved. Total victory. So Psalm 3 ends just where the first two Psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, ended, with blessing. We can expect blessing from the Lord. Look at verse 8. "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." You know, before David told us that the Lord sustained him in his sleep. And now David tells us that salvation belongs to the Lord, not just in his temporary trouble, but in his ultimate deliverance. It's all in the hand of God. His trust extends this far. And you may remember in the story of Absalom, David is actually really hesitant to do anything to harm his son. He tells his men to leave Absalom alone. And providentially, God uses Joab and his armor bearers to kill Absalom. God does indeed give final victory, even when David takes his hands off. And this is how we patiently wait. When we realize that circumstances around us are in the control of the Lord, not in our hands. Salvation belongs to the Lord, not me. And notice David does not just have himself in mind. He has the whole nation in mind. He says, "Your blessing be on your people." David was a king. So his sorrow here is multiplied. It's not just personal sorrow for himself or sorrow for his son. It's sorrow for the nation, for all the people who are going through this turmoil. He felt responsibility for the nation. This wasn't just a personal burden. And this corporate burden was turned into comfort when he realized that the Lord could take care of even the people. He would. And his personal cry of faith has corporate applications. You know, when David's thinking of salvation in terms of his physical enemies, we can also think of salvation in terms of our spiritual enemies. Jesus Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. He broke his fangs. Death has no victory. And we can take great comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ blesses his people for final salvation. You're secure in Jesus Christ. I'll confess to you that just one of my great burdens, starting out as a young pastor of this flock, and it's unfounded, but of feeling the weight of responsibility for the whole church. And it was such a comfort last week when Pastor Jason was up here preaching and he looked me in the eyes And he reminded me that Jesus Christ will take care of his flock. It's his flock. This is a job that's too big for any one of us. None of us can do this. None of us can take care of the church. It is Christ alone who we trust. And notice, finally, that we're not talking about mere survival. We don't just want to survive as a church, do we? No, we want to thrive. And he says, your blessing be on your people. We're talking about Jesus Christ placing his divine blessing on us so we can gladly rest in these words. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. And with those final words, the sand and the hourglass is settled. The psalm teaches us that God hears and answers prayer. So when your enemies rise, call on him. When you rise, call on him, because he will rise. So call on him.